We're in 2 Samuel chapter 5 today. We see David as king of all Israel. And what do we call this? Is a man and his loves. And certainly we could have said a woman and her loves as well. But the point of it is, if you, by and large, and this is a bit of a broad brush, but if you follow a person's actions, you will find out who or what he loves. You just will. As a matter of fact, the Bible is clear about this. Proverbs 20, verse 11, even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. You just know. You just watch the actions. Now, obviously, there's hindrances to these things. Some of you go, man, I love to travel. I just don't have the money, okay? So you can't always follow that trajectory, a person's actions and their loves. For me, I went over to a friend's house the other day, and he made me a pie. I said, who does that? I said, and I've been saying this for years, you know, I like to take up baking or, I don't know, cooking. And my wife looks at me and she goes, it's hard for you to use a microwave. And it's true. I don't have any problem cleaning up the kitchen, but man, don't make me cook. Don't make me bake. I beg of you. Don't even make me grill, which is really kind of anti what most men will do. And so, but if you look at that, you go, wait a second. You say you love these things, but if you don't ever do them, what? You don't really love them, whatever those things are, those people are. And sometimes we have difficulties even in relationships. So we go, you know, I love this person, but I just can't spend that much time with them because there's so much conflict. And certainly, so you see what I'm meaning. It's a broad brush. It's not exact. But by and large, Jesus can say, he who has my commandments and keeps them, what? That's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and disclose myself to him. So we're going to see today a man and his loves. And what it is, it's snapshots of a new king. It's not exactly chronological. It's more snapshots of his life. And it really showcases David's actions based upon his loves. And we're going to see verse 1 through 5. David loves, and I was in a hurry, so I didn't write everything up there. But David loves the Lord by waiting on the Lord. He really does. He showcases his love for the Lord because he waits on him. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 12, we're going to see that David loves the Lord by serving the Lord's people. Don't tell me that you love the Lord, but you really don't care much for the church. It's not possible. David loves the Lord by serving the Lord's people. Verse 13 through 16, there's a dip in this trajectory. And what we'll see is that David loves himself by sowing to the flesh. And we're going to see exactly how he does that. And just to, you know, learner, beware here. Hey, the idolatry that so many of us have towards leaders, pastors, kings like David, you're going to see his feet of clay in a big way in this passage. And then finally, verse 17 through 25, David loves the Lord by abiding in the Lord. He abides in him. He especially praying in unclear times. Unlike Saul, David seems to have no problems waiting and abiding in the Lord. Now, obviously, you read the Psalms and you go, no, he does have some problems in doing it. I'm not saying he doesn't struggle. He struggles. But note that he struggles, right, as he waits and abides in the Lord. So waiting, serving, sowing, abiding. Let's take a look at verse 1 through 5. We'll see David loves the Lord by waiting on the Lord. This is the word of God. 2 Samuel 5. Here we go. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and will be a ruler over Israel. So the people finally come to him, and they give him really three reasons why we are doing this. First off, you are our bone and flesh, flesh and bone. We still use that phrase, and we're of the same family. So we're not going outside of Israel. We're going to stay inside of Israel, and you are the man, if you will. Secondly, when Saul was king, you were the one that was leading Israel into battle. I mean, this is like common sense. All right? And we have chosen you as the one that was leading us. But number three, I think, is the most telling, isn't it? The prophecy that they already knew. They already knew. Remember when Ishbosheth was killed? And it says the people basically lost heart. They were scared. And I think this is the reason they were scared. They knew the prophecy. They still want to do it. Let's just stay with the Saul's line for right now. And so they had finally admit, hey, it was predicted. You're the prophetic, you're the anointed one, if you will. And David becomes king. Verse 3 through 5. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, which was his capital. King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So here we see elders. Don't think that perhaps, if I know when I first came to this church, I said, well, who's the senior pastor? Who's the man? And Dan said, well, Jesus Christ is the man. And I said, okay, all right, I get it. But I was just so used to a very hierarchical system. Now, I don't have any problem, and I think the scriptures are fine with the first among equals is kind of what we have here. Although Dan certainly would not subscribe to that phraseology, but he does preach every Sunday. He's the one who's paid. But what you'll see here at Believer's Chapel, which I've always loved, actually it was one of the drawing points for me, you have a group of men who are equals and godly men that the Lord has called upon to lead a church as a group. And you go, where did they get that from? Y'all, that's what you see in the text of Scripture. That's what you see in the Old Testament. You even see in the New Testament as well, a team of elders. Well, the question you might ask yourself is, can a wicked man ever come into this role? Oh, yes, he can. As a matter of fact, even as early as when they're writing the Scriptures, John is writing in 3 John that Diotrephes, about Diotrephes. What's the problem with Diotrephes? It's this one phrase. He loves to be first. Isn't that interesting? He loves to be the man. And we see that he's slandering apostles. He's putting out fellow brethren without cause. And folks, that could happen here. But you need to note that God is sovereign. That doesn't mean the Lord approves necessarily, but sometimes the Lord can put wicked people in leadership in order to perhaps bring about change within the body of Christ. Maybe bring us to repentance on some things. So, continuing on, we have David's third anointing. They make a covenant between the north and the south. And we'll see that he has been king for 6.5 years, and now he's going to be king 33 years over all Israel, which is interesting. Because, y'all, it has been 20 years since he was anointed king by Samuel. 20 years. You know what that means? David loves the Lord by waiting on him. He loves the Lord. And how is one of the ways that he can showcase his love for the Lord? I wait on him. One of my favorite phrases a guy told me years ago as I was really wanting to get married and wanting to have kids and wanting to do all those things, he would say, God's place at God's pace. And I hated the phrase at the moment because I didn't. He had all the scriptural references, and I had all the passion for why I didn't like that phrase. But it's true. God's place at God's pace. The psalmist puts it even better. Psalm 31:15. My times are in your hands. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to you? Some of us are going to die of cancer in here, in all likelihood. Some of us are going to not live much longer. Others will live perhaps into our 90s. Some of us may go through broken marriages. Some of us might go through terrible times. Others might strike it rich. We still know. And you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter because we weren't made for ourselves. And that's one of the hardest lessons I've had to learn in my life as I constantly look at my little dog that wants to go this direction when I want him to go this way. Literally, he will just sit down in the middle of the sidewalk. I'm like, what are you doing? What are you doing, little man? And sometimes he has such an attitude, I'll just pick him up and walk him home. And holding on to him, and he won't even look at me, he turns away. And don't we do this with the Lord? I want to go this way. I begged you, I prayed for years, let me go this way. And the Lord says, no. And we sit our little self down, and the Lord picks us up, and he takes us anyway. So, David waits. He waits because ultimately, why does he wait? Because he knows the Lord knows best. That doesn't mean the Lord's way is the funnest. No, but it is best for me to look like Christ. And that's what he's going to do. Verse 6 through 12, we're going to see David loves the Lord by serving the Lord's people. And we'll see that in particular. He's going to capture a capital, and we're going to see that he serves Israel for the sake of Israel. Take a look. Verse 6, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot come in here. Now, we call this ancient trash talking, if you will. The Jebusites are Canaanites. They should have been annihilated by now, but they're not. Just to let you know, for the first time in 2 Samuel, we see the word Jerusalem. It was built by the Jebusites 4,000 years ago. It's also known by different names. The city is called Jebus, Salem, Jerusalem, which means founded by Salem. Salem was a Canaanite god. The term can also mean, Jerusalem can also mean city of peace, which is fascinating because it's never been a city of peace. It's been attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, besieged 23 times, completely leveled twice, and yet it still keeps getting built up. In 2100 BC, Abram went to a city called Salem. That was the city. Jerusalem. Melchizedek was king, and the people seem to have worshipped the one true God, which is fascinating. And yet, by the time of Joshua, they were yet again pagan. I've wondered this before, and Dr. Johnson has a really interesting take on it. You know, it talks about that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, who's the ancient pagan, or not pagan, he was the true believing priest, but he was Canaanite. How did that work? How could Christ be related? Dr. Johnson's got an interesting take on it. You could study it on your own, but he said this. When David conquered Jerusalem, the priesthood that belonged to Melchizedek evidently was regarded as now belonging to him. And so in the case of David, we have one who is both king and the inheritor of the priesthood of the Most High God. Which is interesting. I've never heard that take before, but he might be onto something. That somehow when David took the capital, which was the old capital of the Melchizedekian priesthood, in some sense, David takes on that role and takes it down through the family line to his son, Jesus. The city, though, itself was bequeathed to Benjamin originally. Joshua defeated it. Judah held it for a time. And by this time, the Jebusites have taken it back. And it is a great location for a capital. I mean, phenomenal. Listen to this. It's built in the mountains of Judea. There's valleys on three sides. You can only really attack it from one side. A great water supply, the Gihon Spring. But it comes from inside the city. So basically, you can starve the people that are coming to fight you because there's no rivers in Jerusalem except for this Gihon Spring. It's close to travel routes for trade. It's midway between the north and the south. And there's a huge spiritual significance by the time of David. And you know what it is, right? That's the mountains of Moriah where Abraham offered up Isaac. It's a perfect location. And that was all part of God's plan. So verse 7 and 8, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." Now, just quite honestly, I don't know about the whole blind and the lame information. I think it's more the idea the Jebusites were saying, you can't take this city. The blind and the lame will fight you. But David seemed to have found a water shaft. As a matter of fact, it was called Warren's Shaft because it was discovered by Sir Charles Warren in 1867. It's a tunnel that was cut from the Gihon Spring into the city there. It seems that that's what happened to that. So it was taken. It was taken by Joab. Interesting, the name Zion, just to give you perhaps more information than you're asking for today, it's the first occurrence in Scripture. You'll see it all over the Bible, the word Zion, Zion, Zion. Originally, it referred to the fortified mount located on the southeast edge of the city. Eventually, the name came to be used for the Temple Mount, and then all Jerusalem was called Zion. But it was only one mountain peak within all these different mountain peaks that makes up Jerusalem. But we see here that they are hated by David's soul, which is really strong language. Why are they saying that? Dr. Johnson writes this. He says, "The Lord Jesus says, if a man does not hate father and mother, brother and sister, he cannot be my disciple." So here, I believe he means to hate in the sense of despising anything that is contrary to the purpose of God. And these individuals were hated by David, not personally, but because they represented the intrusion of the kingdom of Satan within the kingdom of the Lord God. So, I think what he's saying is ultimately this. When David said he hates the Jebusites, what is he? He's not anti-Semitic, he's anti-Canaanite. No, it's the idea is these people are holding us back from having a capital in God's kingdom. They've outlived their purpose for years. Joshua and all of them should have killed them all. So David says, I hate them. And much in the same way that they stand in the way of the kingdom. It's interesting because I'm of the opinion that David had Jerusalem in mind for 20 years. Why do I believe that? Well, it's interesting. Once he kills Goliath, in 1 Samuel 17:54, it says, David then took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. Why did he bring it to Jerusalem? David's not from Jerusalem. He's from Bethlehem, which is about 6 miles away. Well, I think perhaps in all likelihood, he held up the head and basically said, "You're next. You're next. I'm taking this place for God." Now, there is even another viewpoint that perhaps he had his Goliath's head pickled and put in his banqueting hall one day. But I think he literally went over there as a youth and brought out the head and said, basically, this is what happens when you mess with God's people. Verse 9 and 10. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Milo. The Milo could be the citadel or it could be the landfill. It's hard to tell exactly what this term means. And he built all around from the Milo inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. City of David. You've heard of Pittsburgh, named after William of Pitt. It's the city of Pitt. And so if you were to go back in that time, you would be looking for Davidsburg. All right, it's the city of David. Now, some of you are scratching your heads and say, City of David, I remember that from Luke, where it's actually talking about Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. Right? Well, it's interesting. Both of those cities are called the City of David. City of David, Bethlehem, that's where he's from. Jerusalem, City of David, that's where he reigned. But note this, he becomes greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts, or the God of armies, was with him. You see it now, don't you? The secret of David's strength. He trusts the Lord's promises. He fights for the Lord. He serves the Lord's people. He becomes greater and greater because he's not focused on himself, which is so incredibly hard for us. And ultimately, how do we serve the Lord today? You know, even psychologists will tell you, if you're going through times of depression, one of the best things for you to do, go to a mission, go serve others, get your eyes off yourself. It's very active. We talk about serving the Lord. You don't do it laying down in the easy chair. You're active. If you go, well, what do I do? Well, I love Augustine's words. Love God and do what you will. Love God and do what you will. Too many times I know I've taken probably 50 of those spiritual gifts tests. I'll take it again. I don't like the outcome. I'll take another one. And I don't find those helpful. I find those confusing. It might be just me. I do appreciate John Piper's words regarding spiritual gifting. He says it tends to be fruitful and enjoyable. And I think there's something to that. That fruitful, you know, there's that the people of God are benefited by it. And enjoyable, you find yourself going, I kind of like this. You know, there's certain gifts out there. I've mentioned this before, but when we go off to Pine Cove and serve the weekend, we haven't done that in a few years, it's a good time to be with the brethren. But some of y'all love to serve, like, oh. And for me, I'm like, yeah, let's do it. Let's go get it, you know. And so it's kind of a forced thing. I'm not saying I shouldn't do it because I don't have the gift. I hate it when people say, you don't have the gift of mercy. So what, you don't give mercy to others? What is that? No, we practice them all, but there's certain ones that God has highly inflected in our lives. So do it. Love God and do what you want. Serve the Lord's people. Don't wait. And I'll tell you this, just as a side note, some people that come in Believer's Chapel, they go, man, we're on the sign-up list for service. I'm ready to go. And we don't have much of that here. That doesn't mean we don't have much service, but it means ultimately they have such a high pressure, if you will, upon, hey, the priesthood of every believer. We are all believers in Christ. We are all priests. And so you go out and serve and pray about it and just do it. And we'll come alongside you and encourage you, but you just do it. So if you're not a self-starter, pray about it, and the Lord will give you guidance, all right? All right, continuing on. Then, verse 11 and 12, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom, catch this, for the sake of his people, Israel. All right? So I told you these are not necessarily chronological because we see that Hiram is not king until about 10 years after David becomes king of Jerusalem. So these are more snapshots, all right, of what happened. And you may wonder, why does Hiram want to be such good friends with David? Well, Tyre needs trade routes to Egypt, and the only way he's going to get them is by going through Israel. And also, Israel was well known, and still is today, for their agriculture. And thirdly, David is a pretty powerful king, as we'll see. And what we see in verse 11 and 12 is David realizes two things. I think he caught them. Number one, the Lord has exalted me. The Lord has established me. This is the Lord's doing. Remember how long he waits on the Lord. And 1 Chronicles 12, 38 through 40, it talks about they had 3 days of eating and drinking, and there was joy indeed in Israel. And I think all people knew this is the will of God. And it was sweet. And the Lord has established me. Number two, he realized the Lord exalted my kingdom for the sake of his glory and what? The good of his people. The king of Israel, as we're going to see, cannot be like all the other nations. Why? Because he's one who serves. He leads, of course, but he serves. Davis, the Presbyterian commentary, puts it like this. David is over Israel for Israel. David is over Israel for Israel, and that is so true of pastors, teachers, husbands, wives, moms and dads. You are over them for them, right? And yet, how many times we don't actually see it in others and we don't see it in our lives, that ultimately I may be called to lead in an area, but I am called to be a servant leader. I have to do both if I'm going to look like my Savior. So number three, we see first off that David loves by waiting on the Lord. He loves by serving. And then thirdly, it goes dips way down here. David loves himself by sowing to the flesh. And what is that area? It's women. And that's not to discount half of us in here. But David has a weakness for that. Verse 13 through 16. Meanwhile, David took more concubines. By the way, it's the first time we see concubines regarding David. Earlier, it talks about David's wives, but it didn't say anything about concubines. Here, now he's bringing in concubines. He took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the sons of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elusha, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishana, Eliada, and Eliphet. Many sons, especially sons. When you have sons, they're signs of power. There's nothing wrong with David wanting to have many children. Nothing wrong about that at all. Especially sons, which are signs of power. Calvin actually basically suggested that David did not have to have all those wives to have many sons. Listen to what he says. He wrote, Calvin suggests that David could have had many children and still not multiply wives. Quote, he could have had 12, indeed, even up to 25 children. And some of you go, ha, 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 I don't think so. It's interesting, people, and I'm not making a play for this in any sense for a guy that has one child. Charles Wesley, the guy who wrote And Can It Be, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he was 18 out of 19 children. That wasn't shocking at that time. Many people had just many children. Sadly, many wives died in childbirth. But Calvin's point is this. He didn't have to go outside the will of God, moral will of God, to do what he sought out. And perhaps the Lord wouldn't have given him many sons, and that would have been okay too. But when he takes on concubines and wives, what is David doing? David knows Deuteronomy 17:17, qualifications for a king. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart, what? Be turned away from the Lord. And I got to tell you this, and we'll find this to be true in our own lives. Gross sin is typically a culmination of a process, not a sudden act. Right? Typically, that's the way it works. Once the door is cracked open, it eventually, what? Swings wide. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, Solomon implores us, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Catch them. Don't you know what a person sows, that which he will also, what? Reap. I love this Texas saying. I've used it before, where he says, you can sow in my field if you want to, but when it comes up, it'll be in yours. And you won't know how it got there. And that's so true. One sin can destroy so much good. So much good. You may have never heard of Justice Jonas. In no way related to the Jonas brothers. Friend of Martin Luther. German preacher and translator of the Bible. Luther praised his friend for having qualities of a good preacher. And yet he added, people cannot forgive the good man for hawking and spitting so often. So not only when he preached, he would spit, but it uses the word hawking. It's this idea of he was so aggressive from his teaching, people would be like, I want to get away from him, even though he's such a great theologian. What is the remedy for this? What's the remedy? Loving yourself, right? Love the Lord, but ultimately you need to take those things, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking, present tense, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when that stuff comes through your head, like a friend of mine told me this past week, I cannot get this out of my head. And it was actually a prayer request, but he said, it's dominating me. I cannot stop thinking about this. And I said, you have to think about something else. He said, he laughed. He goes, that's easy for you to say. And I said, no, I really deal with it big time in a very obsessive way. And first, Ephesians 4:26-30 talks about, let him who steals, what? Steal no longer, but rather let him work, and then so that he's able to give to others. Here's the thing. Alcoholics Anonymous, sadly, they get it before us too many times. You have to replace it. And too many times with our anxieties, we're busy watering it. And we can't figure out why this plant keeps growing. You keep watering it. And then you tell yourself, I know, but all I am is praying about it. And what I have honestly had to do in my life, there's certain requests that I have had to set for certain days of the week. I can't pray about them every day. But shouldn't you pray about all things? Yes, you should, except for when that prayer is just nothing more than a fumation of my anxieties. And so what I find myself when I start praying about these particular things, I have to go to y'all. I know that sounds bad. I have to. And pray for y'all. And force myself. And if you say, well, I can't do it, well, let me tell you what you're doing wrong. You're praying quietly. You pray out loud, and it's much better. Because if you pray out loud, you find yourself, as you're praying about yourself, you're like, okay, sorry. Okay, let me go back to these other people. That's just some helpful advice for me anyway. Continuing on, verse 17 through 25, David loves the Lord by abiding in the Lord. And that means really praying in especially unclear times, especially when it's unclear. David is abiding. He's staying with it. Verse 17 through 19, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. When David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim, which is a valley of the giants. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" The Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So at this time, David is looking for the ephod. Bring the ephod, which is where you would determine the will of the Lord. Saul doesn't ever seem to ask for it, but David is quick to ask for it. And why is he doing this? Because the Philistines are coming after him, which makes you scratch your head. What do the Philistines have against David? They gave him a city, Ziklag. They had no problems with him. Well, they have no problems with him until they realize that this guy is not just has a tribe, but he is now king of the country. And let me tell you what, unbelievers have no problems with you as long as you lay low. They have no problems with you. When you start to talk to them about Jesus Christ, about righteousness, that's when they're going to come after you. It's true. Jesus says, whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. And you go, well, I'm not persecuted. Well, I think you just answered your question. So he abides, he prays. The Lord says, I'm going to give him to your hand. Verse 20 and 21. So David came to Baal, Perazim, or Baal, Perazim, and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. Well, we had talked about Mephibosheth going by really a different name, right? Because the word Baal was in his name. What's happening here? Well, once again, Baal was the Canaanite god, but it can also mean Lord. And what David seems to be calling this area is the Lord or Master of the Breakthrough. What's the breakthrough? Well, it's the breakthrough of waters flying over a dam and just basically excoriating everything in its presence. And that's what David calls the Lord. This is the one who smashes and destroys. He's the one who does it. He gives the glory straight to the Lord. We see in 1 Chronicles 14:12, the men carried the gods off and they burned them. They didn't keep them. They burned them. Verse 23 to 25, we've got another fight with the Philistines. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees." Now, we don't know what these are. These may be mulberry trees. They may be aspen trees. We're not exactly certain. "It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." So David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now, last time he told David to attack them head on, but now he says to wait. And once again, the importance of inquiring on the Lord. The Lord says, you're gonna hear something, and then you'll know to go. And I think this is important to note. The Lord does not change, but his guidance is not always the same in particular situations. So what was going on here with the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees? What is that about? Because that's when you need to act promptly, he says, and go out and strike them. Wait, just wait. What is that? It's one of two things. Number one, it's either a distinct sound caused by the Lord in these trees to perhaps frighten the Philistines, and then the men would go. Maybe the Philistines would look and go, they're even in the trees, right? Or the rabbis have it that these were in fact angels, and they might be right. That were the footsteps of angels, Spurgeon writes, walking along the tops of the mulberry trees, making them rustle. That was the sign for them to fight, led by the great captain himself. That might be correct. Continuing on to see the application of this, Spurgeon writes, "When we see the work of God happening around us, it is like the sound of mulberry trees. It's the rustling sound that should awaken us to prayer and devotion. A time of crisis or tragedy is also like the sound of mulberry trees. The rustling sound should awaken us to confession and repentance. Now, what should I do? The first thing I will do is I will bestir myself." Bestir, I'm going to kind of bring that into my vocabulary. It means to arouse oneself. It means to wake yourself up. But how shall I do it? Why, I will go home this day and I will wrestle in prayer more earnestly than I have been wont to do. I think Philippians 2, 12 and 13 works it out better. Work out, bestir yourself, if you will. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The idea is God can change your will. Be careful. Of course, you want him to change your will. Pray about it. I've even prayed, Lord, I don't want you to change my will, but I'm praying that you would, because you tell me to. But I don't want you to. I'm just letting you know, as if I'm God of my own prayers. Well, the great thing about it is that he does just as the Lord commands. And what have they done to the Philistines? They have moved them from the hill country all the way back to them being sea coastal peoples. Right? And we're going to see that he eventually gets rid of them altogether, by and large. 1 Chronicles 14:17, so David's fame spread throughout the land, and the Lord made all the nations fear him. Did you catch that? David made the nations fear him. No, the Lord made the nations fear him. So in these snapshots of the king, a man in his loves, showcasing David's loves and his actions. Likewise, David's son, Jesus, waiting on the Lord, serving the Lord's people, abiding in the Lord. Exactly what our Lord Jesus does. Note what Jesus doesn't do. Part 3. He does not love himself by sowing to the flesh. And you may be thinking, wow, that's the one part of the outline that reminded me of me. And so I would encourage you today to flee. Flee the passing pleasures of sin. And rather do what Jesus does. When he says, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. As it is written of me. You know what phrase I used to say that I don't say anymore? Hear about kids that are going through hard times, and you say, well, it's okay. That book hadn't been written yet. It's not true. The book has been written. It just hadn't been read yet by you. The point of it is that the Lord has got these things. He's got the whole world in his hands. You need to trust him. You don't understand the whole sovereignty and human responsibility thing, do you? I don't either. But they're both true. And let me tell you this. As a believer, you can trust him. You can. You ever met an older believer and they always tell you that? And you go, yeah, but trust him. Now, if you've never come to the place of trusting Christ alone, you need to see what a great sinner you are. Just the very air you breathe is pugnacious to God's sight. And yet, know this, the Lord in his kindness sent his son to come and die for the sins of the world. There's a great Savior out there. He may be calling you today. Come to him. Trust in him. Turn from your sin. Ultimately, you never really let go of your sin, but you let go of your sin as your master. You take on a new master in Christ, right? So, come to him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. And pray that you would help us, that we would honor you. Sadly, looking at this outline, I fall so short all the time, but I do pretty good at number 3, which is sad. So I pray that you would help us, Lord. Help your spirit to make us more like the Son. In the meantime, Lord, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, always remembering that it is God who is at work in us, to both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For your good pleasure, Lord, we wait. Amen.